I want to thank you on behalf of the mission of Young Life in Chesterfield County for all that this church has done for that mission. Not only do you open your church to us for our Capernaum Club and for a number of other meetings that we have throughout the year, but you have been faithful supporters of the mission well before I came here. So thank you. I don't get a chance to say that often enough, so we are very grateful. And that leads me to a place of being here and being in this pulpit and wondering how I got here. That if you were to talk to 16-year-old Matt in high school and would say, hey, one day you're going to stand in a pulpit and be ahead of Young Life, I would have probably laughed in your face. Like, are you kidding? Like, do you not know who I am? I don't want anything to do with any of that. But here I am, and that's marked my life in a lot of ways. I worked all my summers, and I loved mowing grass because you mow it and it's done, and that's a great thing until it grows the next week. And then it rains on Saturday when you want to mow the grass, and you don't have any idea when you're going to mow the grass this week. But at that time in my life, I thought, I went to work for the city of Stanton, Virginia. I grew up near there. A friend had told me about it. I went to work there. And for the first summer, they gave me a weed eater, and I weeded all the medians and anything kind of public property in Stanton. I weeded it 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week, weed eater. I loved it, strangely enough, so much that I thought, you know what I'd love to do for a second summer is weed eat for 40 hours a week, because who wouldn't want to do that? I'll go to the beach 1 week, but the rest is going to be glorious, just me and a weed eater. And so I was excited when I got back that next summer. I was 20, out of college, not out of college, but out of college for the summer, and they told me, hey, we're going to promote you to mower. And I'm like, wow, like I have arrived. They're going to give me a mower. And it was a thing called a Gravely. And if you know anything about a Gravely, it's a front deck mower, and it's incredibly powerful. It can mow over anything, cars, small children, bushes, anything. So they're like, be very, very careful. And I'm like, I'm 20 years old. Yeah, I know what careful is. And so shortly thereafter, they said, hey, we're going to promote you again. It had been a week, and as you'll find out in a second how well I performed in that week, they said, we want to promote you again. You're now going to be in charge of mowing the city of Stanton. Like, in Stanton, if you know anything about it, it's a beautiful place. They pride themselves on their history and how beautiful everything looks. So we're going to put tall grass is not beautiful. It'll make the most beautiful thing look ugly. And so they're going to put all the trust in a 20-year-old. And I'm like, you want me to do it? And he's like, yeah. And I'm like, well, you know, like, I've mowed for 1 week. And he's like, yeah. And I'm like, you realize on the first day I literally mowed over a bush. Like, there was a beautiful bush, and then I mowed over, and it was just gone. And they're like, yeah. And I was like, you remember how, like, 2 days after that, I wrapped it around a pole, and we had to detach the front deck to get the mower. Somehow it wrapped around a pole. And they're like, yeah, yeah. And he's like, well, you have your license. And I was like, is that a big... Apparently it's a big deal, because the guy that I was now going to be working with, his name was Timmy, and that name really described him perfectly. Timmy did not have his license, and he had lost it. He was about twice my age, and Timmy was awesome. I loved my time with Timmy, but he was crazy. But basically what I realized is I'm walking out that first day is, how did I get here? Like, how are they trusting me to do this? And then I would look over at Timmy and quickly be reminded of why they were trusting me. But... the thing being, I wonder if Matthew in our text today felt that way. That maybe a year or so after this, as he's, you know, sitting around the fire, I guess that's what the disciples would do with Jesus, as they're just hanging out at night and he's looking around the circle and he thinks back to this fateful day that we'll read about and he thinks, how did I get here? Do they know who I am, who I was? Did they forget that? How did I get here? Because he probably looked around and thought, I don't deserve to be here, but I'm here. How did he get there? Well, it started with a meeting. So let's read the text. It comes to us from Matthew 9, chapter 9, starting at the 9th verse. And I'll read. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." I love this text. I've been dwelling on it a lot. And when I was asked to get the chance to come here, it made sense. And what I love about this text is what's going on before it and around it. You see, in Matthew 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus begins to establish himself, begins to speak with someone with authority, as no one else has spoken. And people marveled at what he said, and everything that he said, we still use unto this day. And it was flipping things upside down. And then he moved into this time in Matthew 8 through 9 where he begins to display his power. And it says in Matthew 8:17 that he was fulfilling what was spoken by the prophet. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. Jesus was establishing that he was in fact God in the flesh. And he would show us that. And then he, at this frantic pace, is discovered as you look at the text and as you look from each heading to the next heading. There's this idea of, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then they went there. It seems frantic, but calculated. And as you, just a recap of all the things that happened in this short time surrounding this passage, this time with Matthew. He cleanses a leper. He healed the centurion's servant by a word. He heals Peter's mother-in-law, which is probably a great thing for Peter. Then he goes on to heal many. We don't know how many is many, but he heals many in that house. He then calms the storm. Heals two demon-possessed men. We're just halfway. He heals a paralytic. He has this time with Matthew. He has to deal with the Pharisees and confronting them and John's disciples. He heals a bleeding woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years. Restores a girl to life. Heals two blind men and heals a mute man. My question to you is, what do you think dinner conversation was like at these days? If anything like my dinner, we sit around as a family and we share what happened today. And every once in a while, someone will bring something great and we sort of dwell on that as a family. I feel like every time a disciple sat down with Jesus and that conversation would come up, they were always like, "Geez, what are we going to say? Like, oh, I carried some water today. Like, look what Jesus did." He must have won that competition every single time. He's like, "Yeah, you know, I healed a blind man. Peter, I healed your mother-in-law. And, oh, I calmed the seas." Like, remember you guys were all terrified in the boat, and then I was just like, "Hey, stop." And it just stopped. So, I mean, I don't get Jesus was arrogant, but that sort of power, this frantic pace surrounding us, establishing who he is, letting us know who this man is so that we make no mistake who's going to be sitting in the amongst of sinners in just a few minutes. Jesus is crashing onto the scene. He's upending everything we thought, what we expected. He's breaking our understanding of who and rebuilding it, of understanding of who he is. And that's what we try to do in Young Life, that so many students don't know who Jesus Christ is. Or they have misconceptions because of what they've seen or heard in the media. And we try to tear that down and build it back up in the truth of who Jesus Christ is. I have a golden retriever. Her name is Gibbs. I love the Washington Redskins. It's been a long time since we were good. And so I named my dog Gibbs in light of that. And she doesn't know she has a boy's name, which is the great thing about dogs. And she loves people. And we have a lot of people at our house a lot of times. But we can't let her in the midst of the people because she'll just go from one person to the next. And there was literally one time where she literally just faced her behind me as I'm speaking to this crowd and just letting this young high school person pet her. And I was like, "Okay, we can't do this." So she's sequestered upstairs. And my daughter Evangeline, she's 4. It's her job to let Gibbs down when people leave. And this is an incredible moment every couple days a week at our house when Gibbs will come crashing down the stairs. She's 9 years old and she's a golden, so she has bad hips and typically will end up just slamming into the wall. And then she'll recover and bust through the baby gate and then nothing is safe. My 1.5-year-old, not safe. He gets taken out pretty easily, pretty soon on, and her journey into our small space. And She will not cups, plates, anything within reach of her tail is just gone. She just clears this. She just crashes onto the scene, makes her presence known. You know Gibbs is there. She lets you know that. I feel the same way with Jesus as he crashes onto the scene, helping us understand who God is and what the kingdom of God is about. Make no mistake. As he enters into this time with Matthew probably, we don't know that he's had an interaction with him, but we bet he knows who he is. Word has gotten around. You see, Matthew not chosen a great line of work. He is most likely a customs official, though that was lumped in the same title as tax collector, which was also lumped under the same heading as thieves. So that was great for them. And so because of that, they were hated. He was unpatriotic. He worked for the enemy, the Romans. He had turned on his people. He spent a lot of time with ritually unclean people. And that would have been understood in the community that he left. He also extorted people, made them pay well beyond what was demanded of them, and everybody knew it, but he had the power to enforce it. So he padded his pockets. And so he was most likely hated. He was probably exiled from his community. His only friends were the guys that he worked with, and I would guess they didn't have the best relationships. But you ever wonder what it was like to be Matthew before this moment? He had no place, maybe. Probably spent a lot of time lonely. It was powerful money. A lot of times that can lead to loneliness. So we wonder what he's feeling at this time as Jesus comes up to him. Because you get the feeling that he's at his booth, right? He's got his assistant. People are coming up. He's telling them how much they pay. And he's recording it most likely. And then next person comes up. The transaction happens next. And it's quiet. Kind of like when the service started today, just get quiet. Not only because who's standing before him, but there's probably a crowd with Jesus. You get the feeling that Matthew looks up and sees him. They had to lock eyes. I wonder what that look was like. So often Jesus looks at people. He sees them. And I always wonder, would love to know what it would be like to look into the eyes of my Creator. And to be known fully. It would be both paralyzing and filled with joy as they begin to interact, and the only word spoken is "follow me." And we get the feeling that Matthew literally does that. He gets up, leaves everything, and follows him. Just a few verses earlier, there's this idea of people that want to follow Jesus, and they say, "Well, I got to go bury my dead father," and he says, "Let the dead bury the dead." Here we see a picture of what Jesus meant as Matthew gets up and follows him. We don't get the idea that he turns to his assistants and gives them instructions. He doesn't ask for, you know, a leave of absence. He's not requesting time off. He leaves. The call of Jesus is powerful and cannot be ignored. And he experiences that. And so what does Matthew do? He does probably what he always does when he gets excited. He throws a party, a massive party. And he invites all of his friends. And who do his friends happen to be? Well, we get a pretty great description of them: sinners and tax collectors. And the thing I love about this is there is sinners and tax collectors. You would think sinners would be this overarching term that would include everyone, undesirable. But tax collectors have their own, like, it's like, you're bad, but tax collectors. Like, they are, I mean, it's just interesting to think about that's split up. But he invites them to a meal, which, just like if you were to invite someone at your house, it's an intimate thing. And I can't imagine what this party must have been like, but it had to be a little nuts. These guys weren't used to following the rules. They didn't even care about the rules. And right in the middle of it is God in the flesh with his disciples. They're probably wondering what's going on. They're just trying to stay close to Jesus. And on the outside, we have the Pharisees looking in. And they're doing what we probably always do. They are looking at this crowd and identifying that crowd as bad and them as good. They don't play by the rules. They don't observe the rules that we observe of tithing and purity. And I wonder how often we do that as believers, that we look at the world and we say, it's bad, we're good, bad, good. And they should be separate. And they speak that out loud. haven't yet learned that Jesus can hear anything at any point. Like they were just with the paralytic, tore a hole in the roof. They said in their hearts things against Jesus. Is he blaspheming? And he speaks out loud there what's saying in their heart, which must have been kind of crazy for them. And then immediately just they don't learn. It's like Jesus can hear you whenever you speak all of time. Like somebody would have saved the Pharisees a lot of heartache if they would have just learned that simple lesson. But I'm glad they didn't, because we get this. And they turn to speak to disciples because Jesus is way too far in. If they were to get close to Jesus, who knows what would happen? It says, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Says, but when he heard it, when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. They cannot believe Jesus is identifying with these people. And you got to feel and hear the thoughts in their head. I bet they didn't prepare the meal right. I bet they didn't cleanse themselves right before the meal. Who knows what they're eating? Can you believe? Look at that guy. Are they here? This is the feeling I get as I put myself in the place of the Pharisees. They don't understand that Jesus is right where he should be. You see, he says to them, it is not. He says, but he heard, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And he is with those that are sick. He is showing them the priorities of the will of God. To be with the lost, to be with the sick. That this is more about people's hearts than your obedience to regulations. That their priorities have become disordered. That they have forgotten what it was all about. That Jesus is right where he should be. God is right where he should be. He says to them that I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Go and learn what this means. The call to reflect, to stop, and to think. As we did in our time of confession. Go learn what this means. He's quoting Hosea 6:6. It says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Please understand this. The validity of the sacrificial system is not what is at stake here. It's the understanding of that love most reign. What is most central? The ritual demands of the law are important, but they must not take the place of mercy. R.T. France, in his commentary on this passage, says that what Jesus is doing is the fulfillment of God's desire. And I'm so thankful that that is his desire, that he would come to such as us. He says, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. See, the Pharisees think they're righteous because of what they do. They have been obedient. They've obeyed the law. They have not. They are bad. We are good. But that is exactly what Jesus is questioning. Because in reality, we see it as self-righteousness. You look in Matthew 5, just before this, as he's teaching, he says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So what is the source of satisfaction here? For the Pharisees, it rests in their obedience to the regulations. For the tax collectors and sinners and the disciples, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. See, the kingdom of God is for sinners. That the only qualification is that we understand that we are sinners. And that those of us who experience the call understand that we've been saved by grace. But by the grace of God, there's nothing that we brought. That we were called. It wasn't our idea. We didn't wake up one day and say, I choose this. The same way, I didn't go to work that day and say, you know what I really want to do is have this extra responsibility of mowing the city of Stanton. I was chosen. It wasn't my idea. Matthew didn't wake up that day and think, oh, you know what? I really hope that Jesus guy comes to my tax booth and calls me to follow him and leave all of this behind, because that's what I'm excited about today. I hope that happens. He wasn't thinking that. He was chosen. He was called. He was a sinner called by Jesus. Sound familiar? So how do we know if we've forgotten this? Because it's important. It might be the most important thing. Well, how do you view those that don't believe? Do we look at the world and its failures, or see the world and its need for Jesus? The Pharisees looked upon this crowd of tax collectors and sinners and saw only their failures. Jesus saw their need, and that's why he put himself right smack in the middle. So he knew that he was what they needed. Do we as believers do that? Look upon a world that often seems bad and only see its failures and forget its need for Christ and forget the calling to take it to them? Yes, we've got to be wise and we've got to be careful. But they need Jesus. It's also about a relationship. It's not what you do, I think Jesus is saying to us, but it's what I've done. That is what's most important. Find satisfaction in me, not in your obedience. Do we find ourselves demanding that God hold up his end of the bargain? Because if so, we've forgotten it's a relationship. Hey, God, I've done my part, you do your part. That's a transaction. That happens at Chick-fil-A, my favorite place, everybody's favorite place to eat, apparently, if you go there between the hours of 12 and 2 anytime. There's probably people there now just hoping. And you take $6.10 and you hand it to the nice people and they say, it's our pleasure. And I'm like, yeah, I know. It's mine too. And they give you a number one. And it's beautiful and the golden bun, it's like, how can they replicate this quality so much all the time? I'm not paid by Chick-fil-A. Though my best friend owns it, I'm not paid. It's so good. You give them $6.10, they give you number one. That's a transaction. That's not a relationship. I love the people at Chick-fil-A. They're very kind. I don't think of them as my best friends. I might go there enough that they feel like we're that close, but that's a transaction. Do we stand upon our obedience hoping that God will act because I've done enough? Because you'll never do enough. I go to church. I'm in a small group. I give. I serve. I chose to be the head of a local nonprofit called Young Life that takes the gospel to students who don't know. God, I've done all these things. Isn't it your turn? That's not how this works. That's not what he wants. That's a transaction. And ultimately, my desires are so far below his for me that I will miss them. It causes us to forget that in reality, we deserve nothing but by the grace of God who gives us everything in Jesus Christ. So what does God really want? He wants you. Your heart, not your works. Are they important? Will they follow? Yes, it's natural. When your heart is given over to Jesus, it can't but serve. All those things I mentioned are great places to come and experience and grow in your knowledge of God, but they do not lend you salvation. They do not lend you the love of God. That is a gift. We are sinners saved by grace. It is a relationship, not a transaction. He says that I am the mercy that saves you, not your sacrifice. It's not what you have done, but what I will do, which is why he's in the middle of sinners. Those people, if they knew who was in their midst, would understand fully that they have nothing to bring to the table. Yet Jesus goes to them and he calls them out of that. He called Matthew out of that. Here's the idea that we always have need of the great physician. We should always recognize our need and the understanding that we were sinners saved by grace. John Bloom in an article says this. He says, being a sinner was the only qualification Levi had for joining Jesus' disciples. Jesus had to come to call the sinners to repentance. Levi was sick with the disease of sin, and Jesus, the great physician, healed him. Here's the good news. You possess everything you need to enter into the kingdom of God. And it's that you're a sinner. A sinner that one day Jesus walked up to your booth and spoke the most powerful words you ever heard. Follow me. And you followed him. And you followed him into his death and into his resurrection, where we would find our death and our resurrection to new life in him, because he called. That's why Matthew belongs around that fire. That's why he belongs with the disciples, because Jesus called him. And that's why we belong in his kingdom. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you hear our prayers and that you listen and see us. Lord, we are but sinners. We have nothing to bring, and you bring everything. We thank you that you called us out of our sin. We pray that we would never forget our need for you. We pray that we would never lose our way and forget about this being a relationship and not a set of things to obey. But we do ask, Father, that out of the natural overflow of our heart, we would seek to follow you in ways that grow us and encourage us, but continually give us a heart for the lost. For we are them, except we have been saved by your grace and your grace alone. Amen.